Well, we are in a sermon series that's going really movement by movement through the Lord's Prayer. And I actually was thinking about this. I thought it might be helpful to share with you because sometimes we get caught in the swamp, so to speak, and we don't get up on the docks to look across to see the big picture. We get, you know, in the mess of our daily lives and we don't think about the big picture. But if you remember, we started in Philippians when I came, and the idea of going through the letter to the church at Philippi was simply to start thinking the way that God thinks, to have our minds conformed to the mind of Jesus Christ. So it was an exercise in how do we think as Christians. And then now what we're doing when we go through the Lord's Prayer is we're saying, okay, how do we speak with God? How do we converse with our Creator and our Savior as believers? And then in the future here, the next sermon series we go through will be in the book of Jonah. It's an Old Testament minor prophet book. But the idea there is then how do we live as the people of God, thinking like God, conversing with our God, out in a world that does not believe in God? How do we go out into that world? How do we love those people around us, even the people who would fashion themselves as our enemy? And so that's kind of the big picture. I actually have a method to the madness of how I choose these sermon series. And I think it's important that we all know kind of why we're looking where we're looking in the Bible, why we're studying what we're studying in Scripture. So that's the idea. But still, we're here for the next 3 weeks, including this week, in the Lord's Prayer. Teach us to pray, forgive us our debts. That's our exercise this morning. That's our movement in the prayer this morning. If you believe the political discourse of today, if you listen to the talking heads around us, then you would think that every evangelical is a political conservative. You'd assume that the beliefs of born-again Christians are roughly synonymous with the Republican platform. That's at least the stereotype that the news media perpetuates largely. And if we in the church have also perpetuated or embraced such a view, then shame on us. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me in what I'm saying right now. I'm not lobbying against one political party and for another. I'm simply making a biblical observation. Our allegiances cannot in any way be summed up by a human political platform. The Christian's citizenship is in heaven. Our views are to be kingdom views. Our wills are to be transformed and conformed to the will of Jesus Christ in our lives. And this will make us strange. This will make us weird. This will make us very difficult to pigeonhole or to categorize when you're talking about life and the world around us and politics and things like that. Sometimes our beliefs will seem ultra-conservative to those people around us, like we were beamed here from 1950s middle America, right? Sort of leave it to Beaver kind of beliefs, and people will be like, who are you people? But other times, our convictions will seem radical and crazy, like we were raised in some leftist commune, right? And all of our views will just wow those who are around us, even the people on the furthest left of the political spectrum. Our heavenly citizenship should make us a confusing bunch of people. And of all our ways, of all our characteristics, of all our beliefs, none of them should confuse those we meet more than the one we're going to look at this morning. It is perhaps the most otherworldly and radical of all Christian teaching. It is Christ-like forgiveness. And it will blow people's minds when they see it in us. They will not know what to do with it. Let's recite the Lord's Prayer as we get ready to study Christian forgiveness. I would just ask that you would recite it with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I'll invite you to pray with me now as we begin to prepare ourselves to study God's word. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have taught us how to pray. And we are so just taken aback by this movement in the prayer. This is one where we really have to step back and recognize how radical your teaching is. Forgiveness, it is a divine characteristic. It is not human in origin. It is not natural to us. And we ask this morning that you would teach us from this prayer how we are to be a people of forgiveness. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, before I go into my outline this morning, I wanted to take a sort of a time out and share something that happened. Like normally what I do, right, at this point is I ask a couple of questions. I say, this is the outline. Here are the questions we're going to pursue this morning. But last week I was privileged to have a conversation with Ruby Adams. Does anybody here know Ruby? If you don't know Ruby, you should know Ruby. I think she's 9. I don't know if she's here today. I don't see her, but that's okay. Ruby and I were talking, and Ruby told me, she's a great encourager, by the way. But she also is a gal who calls it like she sees it. And she said, hey, here's what your pastoral ministry's like, Pastor Jason. Basically, all you do is you ask questions, and then you answer your own questions. And honestly, that's a pretty straight take on what, you're just here during this time, and it's like, here he goes, he's asking questions again, and now he's going to tell us the answers, right? And she suggested that I would let you answer the questions sometimes, which, I'll be honest with you, I love that idea. A lot less work during the week for me if I just have to pose the questions and bring them to you on Sunday morning. So don't worry, though, I'm not going to do the pop quiz thing today, right? But in all seriousness, what she brought up is important. There should be dialogue in the church. And so what I wanted to do now is just take this moment to highlight that the elders and I have been speaking about how we might have a dialogue, a question and answer that's more than just me asking the questions and me answering the questions. And so in the future, what we're going to do is provide a time, probably after the service, where you can bring your questions or your thoughts, and we will dialogue over them. That I will make myself available to do that. And it is a time for people in the church, but even more than that, what we hope is it might be a time for people outside the church to ask their questions, to bring up their perhaps objections to what they think Christianity is, and so that they can have clarity on what the gospel really is. So I just want you to look forward to that time. That is something that we plan to do in the future. Look forward to more on that as we move forward. And you can thank, to some extent, Ruby for that. Well, now back to more of my questions and answers. And I'll apologize on the audio to Ruby right now. As we look at the fourth movement of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, we want to ask ourselves two questions, and then I'm going to answer them. What does praying this confirm about us? Okay, what does praying this prayer, this movement of the prayer, confirm about who we are? And second, what does praying this do to us? So in short, what does it tell us about ourselves, and how does it change us to pray this movement of the Lord's Prayer? That's where we're going. So let's ask each of those questions in its turn. First of all, what does praying this confirm about us. When you stop to think about this part of the Lord's Prayer, you'll recognize it's offensive. It should offend you. When Jesus teaches us to pray this way, he confronts us with our guilt, doesn't he? He tells us, you aren't perfect people. In fact, you're sinners. You have offended God. You need to pray to God for forgiveness. He says, not only that, but you also are bad at forgiving. And you need to pray that you would be able to forgive other people. You offend them, they offend you. I mean, this is an offensive thing. Now, throw out all of like the sales pitches for volunteer organizations, right? What volunteer organization operates like this? Right, hey, by the way, I'm starting a volunteer organization. I was hoping you might join it. You're a complete affront to God. You're messy. You're not very competent. You sin a lot. So come follow me. You know, join up. If there were a fraternity or sorority that tried to operate this way, it would go out of business, right? It would cease to exist. This is not how you win people over to your point of view. Yet, friends, this is the very reason that Jesus came to earth in the first place. This movement of the prayer highlights the reason. It's the very reason the church exists. If humans weren't arrogant and rebellious and sinful, we wouldn't need to gather to work for humility and civility and holiness in our own lives and in the world all around us. We wouldn't constantly offend one another or take what's not ours. If we didn't need forgiveness from our God and from others, then we wouldn't need Jesus. And we wouldn't need the church. And you could have slept in this morning and gone on a nice walk on the first sunny day and forever. Have you ever noticed that churches tend to focus on the holiness we receive when they're picking names, right? They accentuate the positive when they're choosing a name for the church. And so you get churches like All Saints Church. That's a positive name. Or Abundant Life Christian Fellowship. Or perhaps my favorite one is right here in Chicago. You can drive down Peterson, and just off Peterson, you'll see a church called Winners Chapel. Who doesn't want to go to Winners Chapel? The moment you walk through the door in the morning, you are victorious at Winners Chapel, right? Positive names, really highlighting what these churches are going to do for you. And there's really nothing wrong with that in one sense. But on the other hand, there is a church in Denver which must have been meditating on this movement in the prayer when it picks its name. And I kid you not, it is called Scum of the Earth Church. It's a real church. And from what I can tell, when I look online, I've not been to a service, it's a good church, a very solid church. But you see, until you recognize your sin, until you know you need forgiveness, you'll never see your need for the gospel. In fact, the gospel is not the gospel unless there's bad news before it. There can't be good news unless there's bad news to be saved from, can there? You'll never embrace your personal need for a savior until you recognize the trouble you're in. You'll never ask God for forgiveness or be willing to extend forgiveness to those who've offended you unless you recognize that you needed forgiveness in the first place from God. Recognizing our own sin and need for forgiveness is, without a doubt, the first step toward salvation. It's hard to imagine someone who can be saved if they don't recognize they need saving. We have to see ourselves and understand who we are, especially before a holy God. And so, therefore, Jesus teaches us to pray for forgiveness from our Heavenly Father and to extend forgiveness to others. He's teaching us the way of salvation here in the prayer. This is a gospel-centered movement in the prayer. There's a story that's told of John Wesley, the great 18th century evangelist and founder of the Methodist movement, and James Oglethorpe, the great English military hero and founder of the Georgia colony. These two men worked together to sort of settle, in a sense, modern-day Georgia. It was a penal colony, a place you would send prisoners or those who were in trouble to live. They, however, became enmeshed, these two men, in a personal argument, and they couldn't come to terms over the matter. And at one point, as the two wrangled back and forth about it, General Oglethorpe, who was known to be an unrelenting man, reportedly told Wesley over the argument, "I never forgive." To which Wesley replied, "Then I hope, sir, you never sin." Do you see the problem? If you can't forgive, if you're not a person who is ready to go after forgiveness, to work for forgiveness, to pursue reconciliation, then you better have a pristine character. You better hope you never sin. Friends, there's nothing more dangerous than treasuring an unforgiving heart. I would say there's nothing less Christ-like than treasuring an unforgiving heart. We must recognize that we're sinners. We must own this about ourselves. We must own this about others. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. There is no one outside of the person of Jesus Christ who's ever walked the face of the earth and who is perfect. And so Jesus doesn't simply teach us to pray for our own forgiveness, but also tells us to be quick to forgive others who have offended us. And this part of the prayer tells us something else about ourselves. It teaches us that we often maximize the sins of other people while simultaneously minimizing our own sins. It teaches us that we're natural-born hypocrites when it comes to forgiveness, holding on to the wrongs committed against others while expecting quick forgiveness for our own wrongs. Don't you hate it when people pull out in front of oncoming traffic to make a left turn? Oh, come on, you guys know. You drive around Chicago and you know people do this. I hate it when people will pull out. I look out my window on Ashland Avenue, and I see this all the time. Someone pulls out and blocks all the oncoming traffic so they can make a left turn, right? And when I'm in the car and somebody does it to me, I quickly am ready to honk. And if my kids are in the car, I tell them how rude that is, how selfish that is, right? How people shouldn't drive that way. All of you are feeling way convicted right now. You better never pull out in front of me. I tell them all these things, and I just really highlight the sin until I'm the one making the left turn, because I do make the left turn that blocks traffic, that holds up other people sometimes. And then I'm quick to say to my kids, well, you know, there's no way we're going to make this turn unless I go. There is justification for making this left turn and blocking these people. These people need to calm down. They need to recognize that this was necessary. That I'm not mad. I'm not upset. Why are they getting so irate? Do you see? This is a minor example, but it is so telling when we think about our own sin and we think about the sins of other people. I bet most of you know exactly what I'm talking about, too. In that area or other areas, friends, when Jesus teaches us to ask our Heavenly Father to forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, he's confirming that each one of us are people who need the Lord's forgiveness generally. But we also need the Lord's forgiveness specifically for being bad forgivers. That's a sin. To hold on to a grudge is a sin. We need to be a people, We follow Jesus Christ, who forgive, who are willing to work on forgiveness, to work towards reconciliation. I'm not saying it's easy. It is not like having somebody block your lane in traffic. That's minor. There can be real offenses. Very, very difficult things to forgive others for. But the nature of the gospel is that we would not just be a people who receive forgiveness, but offer it as well. Through the power of the Holy Spirit in us and through faith in Jesus Christ, we're called to be a people who are, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave us. Do you see the impetus there? Do you see what drives that forgiveness? We must be forgivers because God, in Christ, forgave us. That's the real power or force that drives Christian forgiveness. I sometimes, when I'm having conversations with my non-Christian friends, and I have a lot of them, and we start talking about forgiveness, we can agree that forgiveness is a good thing. But what I find that they don't recognize is that while I must forgive because of the nature of my own forgiveness from God, they don't have any real reason to tell me that I should forgive. Not from a godless world, at least, right? Why should you forgive anyone? But if the very character of our salvation is based on our forgiveness, how can we not forgive someone, right? That's a real power to the gospel. Forgiveness is only really essential, a must, when we have been treated that way by the God of the universe. When that's the very character of our relationship, our liberty, our freedom in Christ. All because of forgiveness, not because of anything we've done, but because of what God has done for us, the grace he's given us. And so Christians have this power to forgiveness that other worldviews just don't have. Why must I forgive someone? The non-Christian would ask. I'm not sure why. I'm not sure why. I really like what N.T. Wright says. This is about the nature of being a Christian. Having received God's forgiveness, he writes, believers are to practice it amongst themselves. Not to do so means you haven't grasped what is going on. It is cutting off the branch you are sitting on. It is denying the very basis of your own existence. It's leading a double life. We're not to do that. One of the hazards of being a teaching pastor is that when you prepare a sermon like this, God just loves to like give you opportunities to learn it in real time. And so I'm preaching a sermon this week on forgiveness, and I got it like a baptism by fire and forgiveness the Chicago way. Which means that I had a boot on my car this week. Wait, that's my sin. I didn't have to learn to I parked in the wrong spot. I deserved a boot, right? But when I came back, what I didn't deserve, because I admitted that we had messed up, was to be treated like I was treated by the dude who put the boot on my car. And that worked real hard on me because I didn't sleep well that night thinking about how mean he was. And we were just like, sure, we'll pay the ticket, whatever. We understand. Which is mean. Just kind of rubbing it in. And I thought, boy, Lord, you want me to forgive that guy too, don't you? Not to imagine, which I'm really good at doing, by the way, all the ways I'd like to get back at him. I had a lot of, this is where superpowers would be really helpful. God wants us to learn to be a people who don't just preach forgiveness, but practice forgiveness. Friends, when you pray this prayer seriously, when you pray it intimately, you learn a lot about your need for forgiveness and how difficult it is to be a good forgiver. You really do. And we got to move now to the second and the final question we have here. But I just want to encourage you, right? Don't pray this prayer in a rote fashion. Don't pray it mindlessly. Think about the basis for praying this. Think about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Think about the gospel. Think about what God has done for you, and then pray this prayer. Well, now to the second question. What does praying this do to us? What does it do to us? I mentioned Scum of the Earth Church earlier. You know where their name comes from? Anybody? You guys are like, well, you just mentioned it this morning. How am I supposed to know that? Because you're supposed to read your Bibles. It comes from the Bible. They get the name from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, 12, and 13. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes there. Inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is a Bible trivia question, right? Where does Scum of the Earth appear in the Scriptures? Well, 1 Corinthians 4. Here we go. To this very hour, Paul says, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. Right up to this moment. I imagine if they planted a church, it'd be called Garbage of the World, but that's not here nor there. Paul, in this passage, friends, is speaking about his apostleship. And what he's describing there is how he is willing to be treated for the sake of the gospel. He's talking about real things that have happened. He's not saying, I'm actually the scum of the earth. He's not saying the apostles are actually the scum of the earth. He's saying the gospel is so valuable, so awesome, so wondrous that he will be treated like the scum of the earth, and he'll do so willingly. Because his God is great, serving, even if he's treated like the garbage of the world. I think that's fascinating, but I think a really important question has to follow. If that's what he's talking about there, why is the Apostle Paul willing to be treated that way? What makes it possible for him to pursue a lifestyle where he is treated like the scum of the earth? What has transformed him? What has changed him? You got to ask that question. And the answer, I think, when you ask that question is, it's praying this prayer over and over and over again. It's praying this movement in the prayer and meditating upon it and thinking about it. Not in a detached, rote kind of way, but intimately, reflectively praying this prayer. So think about Paul. Of all the apostles, think about him. He is a man who knew his sin. He was well acquainted with it. Right? He pursued the church. He wanted to persecute the church, and he did. Throwing believers into prison. Right? Finding ways to hurt the work of Jesus Christ in the local church however he could, even standing over the execution of Stephen. Paul was a man acquainted with his sinfulness, the ways that he had hurt people who were Christians, sinned against them, sinned against God. Yet by all of Paul's sins, Jesus intervened, didn't he? The Lord forgave and saved Paul. The cross of Jesus Christ was for Paul. God's expensive mercy was given freely to Paul. And every time that Paul prayed this prayer, prayed for forgiveness, his own, from God, prayed that he would be able to forgive other people and work for that, to live the way that he describes the apostles have to live. Every time he did that, do you not think that he was remembering how much he'd been forgiven? How much Jesus had loved him? How much God had done for him? Paul was a man who knew how much he had been forgiven, and thus, consequently, he had the joyous capacity to love and to endure and to forgive much. Luke chapter 7, verse 47. He who's been forgiven much will be quick to forgive and to love much. And every time Paul prayed this prayer, he would have been confronted with how much God had forgiven, how much God had loved, how rich he was in Jesus Christ. That was the glorious truth that he would receive afresh each time he prayed this movement in the prayer. It administered the gospel, I think, to his soul. And it transformed him. And it made him able to live the way that he describes, that he lives as an apostle. And it will change you if you pray that way, and if you really reflect upon what it has cost God to save you. And it will remind you of the grace you have through faith in Jesus Christ, not just past grace, but present grace, not just present grace, but future grace. It will remind you of that, and it will make you quick to lavish that grace upon others when you intimately interact with this movement in the Lord's Prayer and reflect upon it. Friends, this movement of the prayer finds its supreme fulfillment nowhere other than the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where Jesus ultimately purchased and modeled such forgiveness for our sake. And it was his crucifixion and his resurrection that threw open the gates of God's forgiveness for us and our forgiveness for others. Now, there isn't a more gospel-centered part of the Lord's Prayer, I think, than this part right here. These lines of the prayer make no sense at all apart from Christ's atoning sacrifice at Calvary. And I think about it, even as he was teaching during his earthly ministry, his disciples, how to pray this way and praying this movement of the prayer, he had to be looking forward, right? Jesus had to look forward to what was ahead, that horrible truth that was before him. The cross, the wrath of God being poured out upon him. Think about teaching his disciples to pray for forgiveness from God and to forgive others while he's looking at what was going to make that possible. And yet he nonetheless taught us to pray this way. He did not turn from the cross, he went to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus did not simply pay the price, but he modeled exactly how we are to go forward, didn't he? From the cross, with nails in his hands and nails in his feet, as the wrath of God was being poured out upon him so that you and I could be forgiven and so that you and I could forgive others, Jesus prayed, "Lord, forgive them. Forgive them for this. They don't know what they're doing." That's real forgiveness. That's the gospel in action. That's the love of God for you in action, visible on the cross. And it is the very thing that must change you if you have faith in Jesus Christ. If you've been treated that way by your God, when your sins, my sins, our sins deserve the wrath of God, and yet we get grace instead. How can we hold others' sins against us, against them? How can we not be good forgivers if we've been forgiven so much? It's the gospel. It's the gospel, and it is what separates us from the rest of the world. We have real forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can be real forgivers in the name of Jesus Christ. And we must be. We must be, friends. It's not easy. It will take work. If you can't do it immediately, don't stop trying. Being a Christian, I often say, isn't because you don't sin. It's that you never stop fighting against your sin in faith. That's being a Christian. Not that you're perfect. Is that you are never settling for imperfection. The same is true for unforgiveness. Real forgiveness isn't that you always arrive right here, right now, but it's that you're always pursuing it. You're always willing to be reconciled, to love somebody in the name of Jesus, and to forgive them. That's real Christian forgiveness. Amen? And let me pray in that direction, then we'll be able to worship our forgiving God a little more this day. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this movement of the prayer, and I thank you for the radical nature of the gospel. I pray that we would be a people who, in so many ways, defy categorization, that people can't just like pigeonhole us or say, oh yeah, that's just one of those Christians, but they would just be like, well, who are these people? And that I pray that forgiveness would be one of the main ways they see a difference. That love and forgiveness and desire to care for even our enemies would be a way that people see you working in our lives and in this world. And Heavenly Father, because this is the most important thing, we pray that you would receive the glory, the honor, and the praise forever and ever. Amen.